I appreciate Pastor Josh reading that long text this morning. But let me just give you a little perspective. It could be worse. Here's what I mean. If you go to the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, you have the account of Ezra standing and the people standing as Ezra reads the book of Moses, which would include everything you heard and a whole lot more. As a matter of fact, the text says it took the whole day. So imagine standing to hear all that we just heard read, and then everything before it in your Bible and everything in several books after it in your Bible. So, just wanted you to have a little perspective. We do that because we do believe that the Bible is God's Word, and we believe there is power in the Word in and of itself. And so we don't want to leave anything out. We want to read the text that I'm going to be speaking on this morning, so that we can have the story and know the story of this Passover that we're going to learn from and think about this morning for a few minutes. Let's bow and let me pray one more time as we begin this time of preaching. Father, as we come to your word, as we come to this incredible story, which is one of the most basic and important parts in the story of the Bible, I pray that you would open our ears and that you would open our eyes so that we can hear and so that we can see you, so that we can see and hear the gospel in this text, and so that we can learn and so that we can be transformed by your truth. Holy Spirit, you must teach if we're really going to learn. And so we pray this morning for that. I pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The story that you've heard this morning, the story of the Passover, is a story that happened over 3,500 years ago, and yet is incredibly current and relevant. And it's basic. It's very basic to our understanding, and we must understand this story if we're going to understand the rest of the Bible. If we don't understand the story of the Passover and the meaning of the Passover, we won't and can't understand the amazing history of Israel. We won't understand and we can't understand the saving work of Jesus Christ. And we won't understand and can't understand the fullness of the Christian life and the Christian hope if we don't understand this story that we come to this morning in our study through the book of Exodus. And essentially this morning, what I want you to see is two things. Two things in this story. The first thing that I want you to see as we look at this together is a substitutionary death. A substitutionary death. Now, if you think about what we have read this morning, here's what you can see, and here's what I want you to realize. On the night of Passover, there was a death in every home in Egypt. There was a death in every home in Egypt. And I want to show you that. Now, some of you may be thinking, no, there wasn't. But there was. There was. And let me show you what I mean. First of all, in most of the homes in Egypt, in each Egyptian home, there was the death of a son. There was the death of a son, at least one, the firstborn son, the firstborn male among the families of Egypt and among their livestock. Look at chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Exodus 11, 4 and 5. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Look down to chapter 12, verse 12. God says again, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments." Now, if you've been here over the course of the last few weeks as we've gone through the nine plagues that we've gone through to this point, tonight, or today rather, being the last plague, the Passover plague, you know that Pastor Josh and I have said and helped you see that each of these plagues was a judgment against at least one or more gods of Egypt. All of these plagues. And here in verse 12, God says, with this tenth and final plague, I will judge all the gods of Egypt. And in taking the life of the firstborn male in each family, or males in each family, that's exactly what God did. Now, how was this a judgment against all of the gods? This tenth plague itself, he says, was his decisive judgment against all of the gods of Egypt. Here's how. If you think about what we've talked about so far, about how they believed in different gods that did different things in terms of their lives, essentially what the Egyptians trusted their gods for was to prosper their lives at best and to protect their lives at the least. And so in the deaths of the firstborn males in all of the Egyptian homes, God is judging all of their gods, because he is doing what he does to show that these gods are not real and cannot even do the least that the Egyptians hoped that they could do or would do for them. And so in every Egyptian home, that night, there was the death of the firstborn son. Now that's, again, with significance, and I want you to see the significance of this. Remember what happened to God's people before, right before Moses appeared before Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." Pharaoh saw that God's people were multiplying in the land, and so he tried to stop this. He tried to prevent this or hinder this, and he did several things, none of which worked. And then his last thing was to make it legal for Egyptians, when they found a Hebrew boy, to take him and to throw him into the Nile River. And so the sons of Israel, the Hebrew boys, hundreds, possibly thousands, probably thousands of them, had been killed by the Egyptians. You may remember that the first plague was the Nile River turning to blood, the very river that the Egyptians had thrown the boys, the Hebrew boys, into, turned to blood as an act of divine justice against what the Egyptians had done. And then now, in the tenth plague, the Egyptians' firstborn sons are killed as an act of wrath, as an act of judgment by God because of what they had done. This relates, however, not only to what had happened to the boys or the male children of the Hebrews, but it also relates to the entire nation. Hold your place in chapter 12 for just a moment and turn back just a little bit to chapter 4 and look at verses 22 and 23. Hebrews 4, 22, 23. And this is God speaking to Moses before he appears the first time before Pharaoh. Exodus 4, 22. "Then you," he says to Moses, "shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" That's what Moses is to say to Pharaoh. "Let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I," God says, "will kill your firstborn son." And so we see here God's divine judgment upon the gods of Egypt and upon the people of Egypt and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, because of his refusal to let God's people go. So, in most of the homes in Egypt on this particular night, a son died. But there was also a death in the rest of the homes in Egypt. In the homes of the Israelites, there was a death. Not the death of a son, but the death of a substitute. The death of a substitute in each of the Hebrew homes. Chapter 12, verse 5 says what this substitute is supposed to be. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. The reason a son didn't die, the firstborn male in the Hebrew homes didn't die, is because this lamb did instead. This lamb was a substitute. And because this lamb died, the firstborn son didn't die. And I want you to see some attributes. Some attributes of the substitute, the Passover lamb that was to be killed. We just read them, chapter 12, verse 5. The first attribute of the substitute is that this lamb that died was to be 1 year old and was to be male and was to be without blemish. What's the significance of that? Well, first of all, a one-year-old lamb would be a lamb entering the prime of its life. A lamb that was 1 year old would be relatively young and strong. And being without blemish means that there would be no defect, no sore, no broken bone. It had to be a healthy lamb. It had to be a lamb without any kind of disease or any kind of disability. Keep those in mind. The second thing I want you to see about the substitute is not only its attributes, but also its appropriation. Notice how these Hebrews, whose firstborn son was saved in this way, how they appropriated the substitute for themselves as their own. First of all, it says in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, that they were to eat the meat of this substitute, this lamb that was to be sacrificed. And then secondly, they were to take the blood of this animal that was sacrificed in their homes, and they were to put it on the door, or on the outside of the frame of the door of their house. This was how they personally took this sacrifice and made the sacrifice their own and for their salvation. And I want you to see a couple of things about these things. First of all, I want you to see Jesus here. And I'm not just making this up. There's New Testament, there's clearly New Testament evidence that that's exactly what this is all about. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, at the end of the verse, Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So, Paul says this pointed to Jesus. And now we look to Jesus, our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. He has died as our substitute so that we can be delivered, so that we can be saved as the children of Israel were. Think about these attributes as we think about Jesus Christ. 1 year old male. 1 year old. Representing his youth and his strength. Jesus was relatively young when he was crucified, and healthy and strong, and yet he was cut off from the land of the living, the Old Testament says. This lamb that was sacrificed on the first Passover, at the first Passover, was without blemish. That speaks to the fact that Christ was without moral blemish, that he was sinless, that he was perfect in every way. And that's why he was able, being without blemish, without sin, he was able to die for our sin. But notice also how this is appropriated. We see a picture of that here in the Passover. They ate the meat of the lamb that was sacrificed. Remember what Jesus said in John 6, "Unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no part in me." He wasn't talking about doing something literal or material in that. He was talking about spiritually by faith receiving for yourself and as your own what I have done for you and what I will do for you when I give my life, when I give my flesh on the cross, when I'm crucified. And then the Hebrews in Egypt took the blood and they sprinkled it. They put it on the door of their house. Another way that they were showing that they were taking as their own and putting their hope for themselves specifically. They were trusting in what this sacrifice had done, this death, and then the blood from this sacrifice. When I read these two things, I can't help but think of John 1:12 in the New Testament, which says this. Before the verse, it says this: "He came to his own and his own received him not. But," this is the verse, "as many as received him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." When I read the word receive, I think about eating the meat on the first Passover. "As many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." And then the verse ends, "even to them that believe on his name." And when I read the word believe, I think about the blood being put on the doors, around the doors, outside of the doors of the Hebrew homes, because they were believing. They were believing that this death and the blood that represented this death on the outside of the house would be their way of salvation. They were believing. They were appropriating for themselves. And that's what you and I have to do. It's one thing to know, and in one sense to believe, that Jesus died for human sin, but it's another thing for us to take it by faith, to trust ourselves, and to believe that he died for me, and to make it our own by faith. And that's what the Bible calls us to do. One more parallel that's interesting. In chapter 12, verse 46 of Exodus, it says something interesting. Here he is telling how the people on the anniversary of each Passover are to reenact what happened on the first Passover. And he says this about the Passover lamb that was sacrificed, that is to be sacrificed and to be eaten on the anniversary. "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. And," here it is, "you shall not break any of its bones." We won't take time now, but if you want to jot down this reference, jot down John 19:36. John 19:36, which talks about Jesus on the cross and it being almost evening. And because it was the day of preparation, they didn't want to leave the bodies on the cross after the sun went down. And so they went to break the legs of those three who were being crucified, Jesus being in the center of two other men who were being crucified, because if a person's legs were broken on the cross, they would not be able to support themselves and they would suffocate and die relatively quickly. And so they went to the first one and they broke his legs. And then they went to the other one on the other side of Jesus and broke his legs, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus because Jesus was already dead at this point. And so they didn't need to do that, and they pierced his side instead. And John tells us in his gospel that this fulfilled Scripture, both, that not a bone would be broken and that his side would be pierced. And the reference is to this text right here in Exodus. Not a bone would be broken. Not a bone would be broken. Foreseen and foreshadowed in the fact that when the Passover lamb was eaten on the anniversary of the first Passover, that the bones were not to be broken. This points so clearly to Jesus Christ. I want you to see one more thing before we move on. There was only one way to escape death that night for a family. The only way a family could escape having a death in their home, the firstborn, the one in who was the pride and the hope of each family, the only way they could escape death was in the way that God provided. Only one way, and God was the one who provided it, and God was the one who decided it. And the same thing is true about Jesus. There is only one way that people can be saved from their sins. God decided, God provided the way for us to be saved, and we by faith receive that and trust in Him, Christ, His blood, His sacrifice, as the only way to shelter us, the only way to save us, the only thing that can save us from God's eternal wrath and eternal death. So we see, first of all, in this story, a substitutionary death. The second thing we see in this story is a new life. A new life. This was the beginning of a new life for the people of God. They are leaving Egypt, where they've been for 400 plus years as slaves. And now everything is new. We see this in chapter 12, verse 2, where God says to the people that they are going to, at this point, begin to make this month, the month of Passover, the first month of their year. It was going to be a new beginning, because they were beginning a new life. And from now on, this would be the beginning of their new year. By the way, this would be a month that would correspond to what we call spring. It would be a spring month. Probably March or April. And again, what does spring represent to us? New life. In nature, blooms and leaves. And so this is a picture. The fact that this was the beginning of the new year from now on, and that it was in the spring, was a picture of the fact that these people were having, about to begin a new life together as God's people. And that's a picture of what happens to us after we, by faith, receive what Christ has done for us. When we, by faith, receive what Jesus has done for us as our Passover lamb, as our substitute, we have a new life. And I want you to see several things from the Exodus story about this new life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, like the Egyptians had after they put their faith in the Passover lamb and came out of Egypt. The first thing I want you to see is this, the parallel. This new life is to be lived in consecration. This new life is to be lived in consecration. That's what we see in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. Let me just read that verse very quickly. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. This is after the first Passover, on the anniversary, when they're supposed to reenact this. No one is to have leaven in their house. They're to get leaven out of their house. And for 7 days, they don't eat any bread with leaven in it. Why? Because when they left Egypt, they left in such a hurry, they didn't have time for the bread to leaven. And so when they left with bread that was unleavened. Now that's a picture. And again, just to help you see that I'm not just reading this into it, jot down these references and look this up for yourself a little bit later. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. I've already read one of the verses that Jesus Christ, Paul says, there is our Passover lamb. And that is stated in the context of Paul saying to the church at Corinth that they're to dismiss a man from their church who is unrepentant in unrighteousness. And he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now here's the point. Leaven was meant to be seen in this case as, and often in the Bible is seen to be, a picture of evil and of Egypt in particular. And that's how it came to mean and to represent evil. Because as we'll see later in our study through Exodus, as we continue to make our way through these next chapters, that evidently God's people picked up on some of the customs and beliefs of the Egyptians. And actually, possibly, it seems pretty clear from what's stated later in the story that they in Egypt actually worshipped some of the gods of Egypt along with God. And so God intended his people not only to leave Egypt, but to leave behind some of the moral and spiritual things that they had picked up while they were in Egypt. And he wants to now begin the process of consecrating them, sanctifying them, making them holy. And that's what God calls us to once we trust in Christ. One writer put it this way, I love this. God's plan was to not only get his people out of Egypt, but to get Egypt out of his people. And that's what this leaven represents. It represents Egypt and the evil that they had picked up while they were in Egypt. And they were beginning now a new life. And it was to be lived in consecration. That is, consecrated to God, devoted to God himself. And that's what God calls us to when we put our faith, after we put our faith in Christ. Another thing that brings that out to me, and we won't take long on this at all, I want you to understand something. The same word that's used in Exodus to describe the Israelites' service or slavery under Pharaoh is used to describe their service and worship of God after they leave Egypt. What I'm saying is, in one sense, the Hebrews left behind slavery. In another sense, they exchanged slaveries. In Egypt, they were in slavery to Pharaoh, but once they left Egypt, they were in slavery to God. They were God's slaves, God's servants. And the fact that the same word is used in Exodus for their service under Pharaoh and their service of worship to God in the wilderness points to the fact that God calls us out of slavery to sin, but we don't actually leave slavery behind completely. When we become Christians, we just exchange our master. Sin was our master, and then God becomes our master. And that's what God is calling his people to in the Exodus account, and it's what he's calling his people to today. To leave behind the evil of our life before we trusted in the substitute. Before we trusted in Jesus as our Passover lamb. Leave behind the evil that's there. Continue to turn from the evil that's there and devote yourself, devote ourselves completely and fully to God. So this new life was to be lived in consecration. Secondly, this new life was to be lived in community. It's to be lived in community. In chapter 12, verse 3, Israel, or the Hebrew people, are called a congregation. A congregation. This is the first time they're called this. Before this, they've been called Hebrews. They've been called the children of Isaac and Abraham and so forth. But this is the first time that they are called a congregation. And what's interesting is, beginning here on the Passover, at the Passover, they begin to be called this most prominently. It's like they have a new identity now. They're the same people in one sense, but they're new people because now they're not just the children of Abraham and Hebrews and the sons, the descendants of Isaac. They're now a congregation. They're now a nation. And the point is, this new life is meant to be lived in community with others who have had the same experience we have had, the experience of deliverance and salvation, and who are moving in the same direction that we are. The New Testament word for this Hebrew word translated congregation is what? Church. Assembly. Congregation. God intends for the new life that we have through faith in the Passover Lamb to be lived as a life of congregation, as a life of consecration, in consecration, but also to be lived in community, in congregation with other believers. We need each other. We are, Peter says in 1 Peter, a holy nation. The same terminology used for Israel in the Old Testament is used for the church in the New Testament. And we are one. We have the same experience. We are moving in the same direction, and we're meant to live this life together as God's people. And then finally, one more thing about this new life. It's also to be lived in celebration. This new life is to be lived in celebration. What I'm talking about here is God told the people of Israel that they were to observe the Passover every year to commemorate what had happened and to celebrate what had happened. Chapter 12, verse 14. God says this, "This day shall be for you a memorial day," that is, from now on, "and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." So this was a time to reenact what God had done for them and a time for them to remember and rejoice in what God had done for them. And that's what God has called us to also in this new life. At the very foundation of the Christian life is remembering. That's the foundation of the Christian life. Remembering. Remembering, as the Jewish people did the Passover, we remember what the Passover was pointing to. The death of Christ as our Passover lamb so that we could be set free from sin's control and sin's condemnation. And it's as we remember and rejoice in what God has done for us, we are motivated to live a life of consecration, to live not for ourselves any longer, but to live for God, to live for the one who gave himself for us. And that's what motivates us to live this life together, because we share this common hope and belief that we will be forgiven and that we will be with Christ forever because we've put our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. We've put our confidence in his death. By the way, this next Sunday, we'll have what could be called New Testament Passover at the end of our service. We'll have the Lord's Supper. It's intended to do what Passover did, to remind us of our Passover, to remind us of what Christ has done through his death, his body being broken, his blood being poured out, receiving symbols of his death, which is supposed to represent that by faith we have taken what Christ has done. We've appropriated what Christ has done for us as our own, and we celebrate what he has done, and we rejoice in what we have. And our joy is the foundation and the motivation for us to live lives devoted to Christ, lives that honor him, lives of holiness, and to do that together as God's people. Our Passover lamb, Christ, our Passover lamb has been offered for us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you today for this story that was a pre-enactment of what you ultimately would do to save your people from their sins. I thank you for this amazing story that helps us to see that the only hope we have of escaping eternal judgment and death is through the death of your substitute, Jesus, who died as our substitute, taking our sins for us. Father, I pray today that people would see what Christ has done for what it really is, and that they would receive it, that they would believe in Christ and what he has done as the one and only way that we can be saved. And that today people would trust for the first time in Christ, put their hope in him. And Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ and rejoice in the fact that because of the shedding of blood, there has been the forgiveness of sins, help us today to remember, to rejoice what you've done and what we have. And help us to live our lives in a way that would glorify you and to live lives of holiness. Thank you. Thank you for the Lamb of God who died in our place. And as we reflect and respond in these next moments through giving, through singing, through prayer, Lord, continue to do your work by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.